Okay, thank you, Jason. And thank you for the retro singing and worship songs. Boy, it really was nice to sing those songs. I think some of them are pre-80, though. I think Pass It On was like in the 60s. So, but it brought back a lot of memories. Like, Denise, is your family from Houston? Where's Denise? Is it from Houston? Your family's from Houston?
Yeah, my mom.
Your mom, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so it brought back a memory that I think I've done at least six couples here in terms of their weddings, at least six. But I remember Denise's reception. I don't remember much about all the weddings I've done because I've done like maybe over 300 weddings. But I remember her reception because the Houston Oilers were playing in a playoff game. Is that right? Do you remember this?
No.
Yeah, well, you remember the important stuff. I remember all the stuff that's not that important. But the Oilers were playing. So I snuck off just for a moment after I went to the restroom to go to the bar area where they had a TV to watch a little bit of Dan Pastorini quarterbacking the Houston Oilers under Bum Phillips. So I go there, and there's a big crowd of people there, all dressed up. And Denise's mother was there. At the bar, rooting on her Oilers. I thought I would never see something like that. But you don't remember that because you were still in the reception hall. But I was in the bar with your mother, watching the Houston Oilers play. I thought that was so cool. Now, when it comes to choosing the South Bay, one of the things that we did was we asked the church planter, who was Kim. And that's the most difficult thing to find in church planting is the lead worker. I'm speaking at Seeds of Life tomorrow. It's their 10th anniversary. So I'm speaking there, and Kyle was the lead pastor for Seeds of Life. But we asked Kim to go away and fast and pray. And one of the things he was supposed to come up with was location. Because God calls a person to a place, to a people with a purpose behind it. But you had to find the person, who was Kim, but then you had to find the place that God wanted him to minister. So he went away and he said South Bay, which really surprised me, you know, because he's from like Moore Park. And I think this is where God wanted him. So then we said, okay, this is where the Lord wants you to be. Then, of course, this is where you should be. And so the location, South Bay, really came through your lead elder, Pastor Kim. And, I took him and another potential pastor on a retreat once. And I'm just trying to talk both of them into the fact that maybe God is calling you into pastoral ministry. The other person was John Horry. I don't know if you know who he is. So I was coaching volleyball at the time. And so I was taking my high school girls volleyball team to the beach for a retreat. So I asked John and Kim if they would be chaperones, because we were at the beach, and they said okay. And so we had a room to ourselves. So when the girls went down and they were fellowshipping and sleeping, we talked about ministry. Neither one of them felt like they should be pastors. Both of them felt like if they go into any form of ministry, it would be more like counseling, which Kim is really involved in today. So that was fulfilled. But he also got God during a season of his life. I think he moved on Kim and John both. So they both became pastors. And what I didn't tell them, though, is that they're the ones who had to lead the morning run of 3 miles. Kim can run forever. Okay. Now, Rain and I, my wife Rain is here. Rain and I have been empty nesters since February the 10th, 2001. That's when Brian and Bethany, who come to Lighthouse, got married. So from that moment forth, we were empty nesters. So we've had 23 years of experience being empty nesters. And then there's another phase that you'll come to. So you're empty nesters for just a season, and then you become, Lord willing, grandparents, which opens up a whole different thing, which I'll get to at the end. All right. So I'm going to share with you just some helpful thoughts to get you through the season of empty nesting. First of all, rethink the phrase empty nester or empty nesting. Just rethink it. The whole phrase empty nest. See, the word empty means it containing nothing, not filled and not occupied. The nest, even when your kids are gone, is not empty. There's still two people in it. And so sometimes you get this mindset, oh, we're an empty nest, when you really are not, because there's two people still in the nest. And the phrase empty nester or empty nesting or empty nest sort of tends to minimize marriage, because there's still a marriage located in the place that was called home for you and a group of children. Empty also means that it is primed to be filled with something. Now, in fact, sometimes, you know, I look around for an empty jar because I want to put something in it. And when you have that moment when you want to take something valuable and put it into something empty, the empty jar becomes very valuable. And so your home, even though it's empty of, and devoid of children, is still a very valuable place because it contains a marriage. View the emptiness as something positive, not negative. Look at it as an advantage, not a disadvantage. Look at it as an opportunity and not a loss, the empty nest. Deuteronomy 32:11, the first portion, has a very interesting verse. It's sort of an introductory to what God is going to do with his people. But this is what it starts off saying. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. So what happens in the animal kingdom is that the eaglets get to a certain age, and intuitively, the mother eagle knows that the kids are ready to fly the coop, so to speak. And so they actually force out the eaglets, but in the process, they tear apart the nest, and the nest no longer exists. That is not what God has called us to do. Our nest stays intact. We're not supposed to tear apart the nest. We're supposed to refill it with something. Right? And I think that's one of the things we need to get into our minds and hearts, because we're not just deconstructing a family or a household. We are now in the process of doing something new in that place called home. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Empty nesting, or the empty nest period, is a time from the Lord. It is a season under heaven. Not to be neglected, not to be loathed, not to be feared or anxious about. It is a time given to you by God. It is a season, as the writer of Ecclesiastes has so duly noted. Ecclesiastes 3b says that there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. That this is not a time just to tear down like the eagle does. It is rather a time to build up. And I think that's the way we should look at it. This season called the empty nest season is a time to build up. So one of the things that I think needs to happen is that we need to be willing and waiting to embrace change. I think a lot of people have trouble with this. By the way, the older you get, the more difficult it will be to change. All right, so I do a series on helping families adjust to aging parents. And in that, there's a 40-70 rule. When you are 40, and most of you are probably at least in your 40s, and your parents are about 70, you should have end-of-life discussions with your parents and how to care for them. And the most difficult thing is you let your parents get to be 80, 85, it's really hard for them to change. So you need to talk to them while they're still in their... And by the way, when you're 70 and your kids are 40, you should have the same discussion from the other standpoint. Right? Usually the group that has a hard time with this issue is not the young people. It's the aged ones. Like they don't want to disclose their portfolio to their children for whatever reason. Right, so just tuck that away and remember it. All right. Life is filled with changes. It's all part of living. Very little escapes change. There's only one thing in this entire universe that doesn't change, and that's the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change." So in the midst of change, that's really good to know. Why? Because when everything else is changing in your life, it's good to know that there's one constant in your life, and that is the Lord. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think God put at least those two verses there to let us know that in times of change, we have something consistent in our lives, and that's the Lord. God will always be there and always be the same God we worship in the 80s and into the future. Now, the following verses in Ecclesiastes 3 juxtaposes things that change. So we know life changes. There's a time to birth and there's a time to die. That's a change. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. They're all descriptions of change. And so we as believers have been prompted by the writer of Ecclesiastes to be ready for change. And note that the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote it toward the end of his life. And as he looked back, he saw life a little differently than from the point he was at when he wrote the letter or the book of Ecclesiastes. Now I'm going to take a little sidebar here. I sent something to Jason, which he probably, I don't know if he had time to send to everybody, but I sent him a link, and you'll get the link. And on the link is an assessment. And I'd like you to take the assessment when you get home tomorrow or next week and then score it. Right? And then some of the things I'm going to be talking about will actually be on the assessment in terms of the values or what they're assessing. All right? And the numerical values associated with it. So you don't have to worry about that. All right? But it's from a book called Sacred Cows Make the Best Burgers. Sacred Cows Make the Best Burgers. And it talks about 7 traits of change readiness. So assessments aren't the gospel truth. Assessments are like study of human behavior and stuff that can be of value to it as long as we take it within the proper context. Always placing the Word of God before it and helping us interpret it in light of the Word. All right. So this is an assessment that you will be taking. It only takes a few minutes. I found that it's fascinating because it really does describe who I am relative to the traits I have in my life. All right. So I'm going to share with you what empty nesters should take from this assessment. And it has to do with change. Are you ready for the changes that are about to happen in your life or have just happened? First of all, empty nesters and the need to be resourceful. Resourceful. And there you'll add up certain scores, and there's an optimal range at every one of them between 22 and 26. Now, when you take the assessment, don't try to figure out in your mind, how am I going to score between 22 and 26? Especially in an Asian American community, there is no grade to this. All right? Now, let's take a look at the life of Nehemiah on this one. In Nehemiah 4, a variety of verses, he said, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So Nehemiah's gone back to build the wall, and there are enemies around the wall, perhaps waiting to attack the people of Israel who have returned to build the wall and recreate the city. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall and exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. And it came about from that day on, that half of the servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, the shields, and the bows, and the breastplates. Those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. So there was Nehemiah. And there was an enemy out there that perhaps were going to attack the people of Israel as they built the wall. So what did he do? All right. Well, one of the things he did was he said, okay, you take a instrument for building the wall, but also you carry a weapon. And the other thing he did, which was interesting, is he put families together. So families could work together on the wall, but also if an attack came, everybody knew where their family was, which is very important to a people group. Right? So what was Nehemiah if nothing but resourceful? God's people need to be resourceful in the midst of change. And that was going on in the life of the people of Israel. Second thing, I'm going to go through this real rapidly. Second thing, empty nesters and the need to be optimistic. The need to be optimistic. Romans 8:28. So you add up the scores on the assessment, and it tells you how optimistic you may be. Or not be. Romans 8:28. This is one of my favorite verses for pastoral ministry. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called, those who love God, and are, to those who are called according to His purpose. I just did an elders retreat with a small church, and I told them that this is one of my favorite verses for leadership, because it tells us that everything, if you love God and are called to the purpose, like eldership, will work together for good. And I believe that for 42 years of ministry. Even if I made a mistake, I knew God was going to work it together for good. Even if I sinned or somebody sinned against the church or me, I knew God was going to work it together for good. That is optimism. I think that's biblical optimism. That you know ultimately everything's going to work together for good. In Genesis 50, as Joseph was speaking to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, tried to kill him, and then sold him into slavery, what did he say to them? He said, well, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, that's a real optimistic way of looking at life. And that's the way we should live our lives. Your children right now are, some of you are applying for college. You're wondering, oh, where are they going to go? I mean, are they going to get into the school that they want? God's going to work it together for good. You know the best college or university for your child to be in? It's the one God wants them in. I'm a trustee at Maranatha High School. In fact, I'm the chair of the trustee. When I became chair, I tried to change one thing in the school. Well, a bunch of things. But one thing in general, we're a college preparatory school. The goal shouldn't be to have our kids go to Stanford or Yale or Harvard, like some of the other prep schools around us. Our goal as a Christian school should be, we're going to help our children, our students, get into the school God wants them to be in. Or maybe a gap year, or to a city college, or to a trade school. What's important is to be in God's will, not to be in the school that are the most prestigious according to society. Right. How did I go there? Right. That's really near and dear to my heart. Because yeah. I'm coaching volleyball at a high school right now, boys volleyball team. And they just got all their letters of acceptance. So they come in all excited. And I keep telling them, you know, the best place is that. Don't always try to achieve the place you want to go. There may be a place that's better than that for you. And I can't use the word God in that. But that's what I'm thinking. I tell them I'm teaching them stuff from the Bible, though. All right. I just don't tell them what the chapter and verse is. All right. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Because if you're going to encounter change, it's far better to be slightly optimistic than to always be pessimistic. What's the definition of a pessimist? They see a glass as not only half empty, but leaking. What's an optimist? An optimist is a person that doesn't matter, they're just glad to have the glass. Right? Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? I read this one, I don't know if this is really wise or not, but a Marine Corps general during the Korean conflict was landed on a place that was, they were just surrounded by the enemy, the North Koreans. They were in front of them, they were to their flank, they were behind them. And you know what he said? He said, that's great, they'll never get away this time. I don't know if I would have wanted to be under that general, but what's your level of optimism? Do you believe that all things are going to work together for good as your children are leaving the nest? Because they will. That's a promise of God. It's conditional. You love Him and you're called according to His purpose. Well, part of the purpose you've been called to is to have children and to send them away, hopefully knowing and loving Jesus and serving them all the days of their lives. Thirdly, empty nesters and the need for adventuresome. Right? The need to be adventuresome. This is where I don't score too high. I'm not real adventuresome. But I think we need to be. I think the Lord is maybe adventuresome in areas where I need to be adventuresome. Like in church planting, that's an adventure. Not just for those of you who planted, but those who send. Because when we planted Lighthouse, we lost a lot of resources. A lot of financial resources and a lot of people resources. It is an adventure. Matthew 14, Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water toward Jesus. That's an account we're probably familiar with, right? They're in a storm. Jesus comes. They don't initially recognize Jesus. Then when he comes close, Peter recognizes him and says, Lord, if it's you, call me out. And he comes and jumps out of the boat and he actually walks for a moment on the water. Peter was adventuresome. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have said that. Peter did. And he walked on water momentarily. When did he sink, by the way? When he started looking at the storm. What did he take his eyes off of? Jesus. It is amazing what you and I can do if we focus on Jesus rather than the surrounding storms. It's amazing what you and your spouse can do in an empty nest if you're staring at Jesus rather than your departing children. It's all a matter of focus. And for Peter, an adventuresome spirit. I mean, I think when you're in the empty nest, you need to be a little bit more like Peter, where you're willing to take some risk and you're willing to be adventuresome in this new thing called marriage after the nest is empty. Things have changed and things will change, but that's not a bad thing. Treat it as an adventure. I like the Indiana Jones series because he is adventuresome. I don't have to be. I live vicariously through Indiana Jones. The guy's he's nuts, right? But he's adventurous. In fact, I like my favorite. My wife and I watch the Mandalorian series, all right. And I like the Mandalorian. One of the phrases I use for my devotionals to my family is, what's the phrase I use? Oh yeah, this is the way. This is the way, or I have spoken. All right. I know which one of you watch that. My wife wants to watch Korean dramas, so we've watched three. She's trying to talk me into watching a fourth. We'll see. If she watches the NC2A playoffs or March Madness with me, maybe I'll do it. The first one we watched was Crash Landing on You. Those things are like an hour and 20 minutes long. And it's like 18 episodes. But we got through it. Actually, the last third was actually pretty good because it was adventuresome. All right. I lost my place again. Kim never loses his place, huh? I'm always losing my place, especially when I speak in a venue like this. All right, empty nesters and the need to be committed or have drive. That's another assessment that you'll be taking. Matthew 22:37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Christ's followers need to be fully committed. That's the nature of who we are as disciples. Jesus said, if anyone were to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When he said those words, the disciples didn't quite know what take up your cross meant, because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But after his death, after his resurrection, they knew exactly what he meant. There are times in our lives when we need to be fully committed, even if it means denying ourselves, picking up some sort of cross or hardship to follow Jesus. And that may be your story for a season of empty nesting, where you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up some sort of cross, and follow Jesus through this journey called the journey of empty nesting. You can do it because the Lord will be with you. See, the mark of a believer is perseverance. Romans 5:3-5 says, "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." There'll be moments during your empty nesting time where God will ask you to persevere together. Sometimes, once your nest is empty, trauma happens in your life, like a disease. And God will call you as a couple to persevere through it. And your children will no longer be present, at least in the midst of a house or home. So, fifthly, empty nesters and the need to be adaptable. Adaptable. I think this is a real important assessment. When you take it, adaptability. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19-22, Paul wrote this: For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. That is adaptability. Right? Became a Gentile to the Gentiles, a Jew to the Jews, weak to the weak, slave to the slaves. That's adaptability. And that was one of the giftedness, that was part of the gifting of Paul. He was able to share Jesus with all these different groups because he adapted to each one of them. Adaptability in sharing the gospel is super important. So that you don't have to share the gospel just to one group, but you can maybe share the gospel to many different groups with whom God has placed you in contact because you are adaptable. The key to growing old is adaptability. That's one of the keys. I usually use the word adjustments. As you grow older, you need to make adjustments. Once you become an empty nester, you will begin to make adjustments to your new home together as a couple. You know, I was on a lupus walk with Tiffany and Andy and the family. And I went to, and I, actually I was coming back from a porta potty, but that you didn't really need to know that. I don't know even why I said it. Okay, but I was coming back from a porta potty, I was coming down the hill, and it was a grassy hill, and then there was a wall there, and it was probably only about this high, 3 feet. So now this is like, I was still in my 60s, all right? And I jumped off the wall onto the cement. And I landed like I would normally land when I was 20 years old. My feet hit the pavement, and I felt a discharge of electricity up my spine. It went all the way up. I thought, I could never do that again. From that day forth, I never jumped off of anything that was 1 or 2 feet high. I had to adapt. I could no longer do that. I made a rule in our church, Evergreen. Any man over the age of 50 cannot climb a ladder in work projects. Because it is not a good idea for older men to climb a ladder. Now, you can vary that. We finally got to, I think, 55. I kept negotiating with Kerry Young. You know who Kerry Young is? As he grew older, the age seemed to get higher. I said, no, Kerry, you cannot climb a ladder once you get to age 60. I think it ended at 60. But, you know, gentlemen, there's that one point in time when you probably shouldn't climb a ladder. I'm on the verge of not climbing the step stool anymore because of my balance or lack thereof. So what I'm planning on doing is getting one of those big step stools. You ever seen those? They're huge with handles. I think I'm going to get one of those so when I have to get to the cupboard above the refrigerator. That's adaptability. And as you grow older, you have to be adaptable. I know when the adaptation that's going to be the hardest on my life is when they take the car keys from me. Any of you had to take car keys from your dad yet? Okay, I have it all worked out. I have to remind Andy tonight what his role in this. When it becomes time to take away my car keys, Bethany is in charge. All right, Bethany, because I don't think Tiffany could do it. All right, you know, I just think she'll have a hard time taking the keys from her daddy. And then Sunday is so compassionate. I think she'll struggle over that. Bethany will say, time for your keys, Dad. You guys know Bethany? She'll have no problems with this. Now, we have to figure out where. So when the time comes, and I know I'm going to be resistant, I said, if Mom says I shouldn't drive anymore, don't trust Mom. Because we're the same age. Right. But I said, you put some of the kids in the car with me, have them, me drive them around and assess whether or not I should still be driving. Andy is supposed to write a prescription to DMV saying, Corey Sheeta is no longer fit to drive. Bethany will deliver it and she will take away my car keys. Right? That's a plan. Because that's one area where I know I'm going to have a hard time adapting. Because adaptability is really important as you grow older. And empty nesting is actually a signpost that you're growing older. Are you adaptable? And the older you get, the harder it's going to be. Just remember that. So I've installed some things to help me as I become less adaptable. Empty nesters and the need to be confident. This is my favorite sports. This is the verse I use when I coach. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Right. That gives you confidence to move forward. I'm coaching right now. I really didn't want to coach because of my age. It is really, I'm so tired after every practice. The first week I come home and I tell Rain, I'm going to take a nap. This is like at 6 o'clock because I've come home from a 2 hour or 2.5 hour practice. So this is my last year. I should retire and I came out of retirement because my grandson's coach couldn't coach at the last minute. So I wanted him to have a positive experience. And so I said, I volunteer to coach. No, they pay me. No, not very much, but they pay me. And so I've been coaching. This is my second year. Todd, we almost lost. Todd here? Yesterday. We almost lost. We won in 5. 15-13, the last set. Because 4 starters weren't there. We went from 16 players to 9. I think it was because of senior ditch day. So we're going to have a wonderful time on Monday. I'm going to ask the boys, did you ditch? And I'm trying to build integrity on this team. Don't lie to me. And if they ditched, then that's a two-match suspension. I may whittle it down to 1 because we play a really good team on Thursday. But I'm such a man of character, you know. No, but we almost lost. I go, and the team that we almost lost to was like 3-6. So that's why I'm a little tired tonight. That's the reason why I don't want to coach anymore, too. It's too stressful. Finally, empty nesters and the need to be confident. Oh, I just said that. I'm getting old. I can't remember what I just said. Seventhly, empty nesters and the need to be tolerant of ambiguity. Tolerance to ambiguity. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on what? Your own understanding. All right? And if you lean on your own to understand it, that sometimes leads to biblical ambiguity. What should I do according to God's word? Here's a better verse. Come now, you say, those you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That is ambiguous. You really don't know what tomorrow brings, do we? But we have trust in the Lord, which resolves our ambiguity, because life is filled with ambiguity. We really don't know what tomorrow holds. We really don't know what tomorrow holds for our children. Children are a living message that we send into a world that we will never see. That applies even more so for grandparents. Grandchildren are living messages that we help send into a world that I know we will never see. But I trust the Lord for them as I've trusted the Lord for my children. And so should you. Because that's one of the things that happens during empty nesting. You start worrying more for your children because they're not around. We got to trust God because life is ambiguous. Understand your choices or conditions. Classify your choices and recognize your resources when times are ambiguous. So that's a little sidebar on changes. Because I think one of the focal points and one of the things that's really prevalent in empty nesting is that life is changing. And life is going to continue to change. All right, now I'm going to give you a few helps for life in the empty nest. 1, renew your marriage. I think one of the first things you do is you renew your marriage as the nest becomes empty. And from the state of New York, the divorce rate for couples over the age of 50, including empty nesters, has doubled over the course of the past generation. The divorce rate for people over 65 of age tripled during that same period of time. Tripled over the age of 64. One in four marriage dissolution cases involve people over the age of 50, and many of them are empty nesters. Does empty nesting cause divorce? No, it does not. Why is there this concern about an empty nest and divorce? All right. For years, for almost 42 years, I have shared this concern with our church family, especially as the church family grew older. Once you have children, make sure you work on your marriage continually. As your children mature, your marriage should be maturing. A problem happens when all your focus and your energy and your existence as a couple is solely dedicated to your children. Because what happens when they leave the nest? You don't have a marriage. You have two parents, not a couple in Christ. Now, has that been you? Have you focused so much on your children during their 20 years in your household that you really didn't work on your marriage? Because if that's the case, this is your main course of action now. Work on your marriage. Do something about your marriage. Grow your marriage. Rekindle the love you have for one another if it's not there now. This is actually a warning, not just an encouragement. So you need to assess your marriage and then do something while you can. This is my biggest fear for all the families at Evergreen, is that because they were such good parents, they focused themselves on their kids. I just saw them doing great things with their children. But was it at a greater expense that they really can't afford? And that was their marriage. You should be able to do both concurrently. And some of you still have some time before you have a fully empty nest, correct? Start working on it tomorrow, tonight. Start working on your marriage. We'll compare it to a marital garden, all right? Soil preparation, you know, the parable of the sower and the seed. Got to prepare the soil. That's what you need to do once again. Prepare the soil in which your marriage will find itself and grow. Assess what's going on in your life. Prepare the soil. You may want to have a counselor. You have biblical counseling here at your church. You may want to just sit with a counselor and assess your marriage. Where are you at? What are trouble spots? Where are the bright spots? And how you should move forward in your marriage. Go on a retreat together. Go to a marriage enrichment weekend to renew your marriage and to see where you are at. Remove rocks and weeds. Because, you know, in the parable, the seed that fell on the rocks and stuff didn't do very well. It didn't have a harvest. You want to have a harvest in your marriage. Which means what? You got to tend to the rocks and the ground. The stuff that we have in our marriages that causes issues, we need to expose them to the surface and deal with them. For the most part, the stuff that goes on in our marriages, we probably brought into our marriage. And you folks have been married for quite a while now, but they probably still exist if you haven't been working on it. So if there have been issues you brought into the marriage that still exist, you need to root them out. What's the cause of it, and what's the lie I believe because of it? Because it's there, and you need to weed it out or root it out. After preparing the soil, two things are cause growth in a marriage garden. Just like with the word, or just like with the church. Planting good seeds, or planting, and then watering. Paul wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. You need to plant good things in your marriage. You need to water it by fellowshipping with other couples, by maybe sitting with a counselor, and then God will grow your marriage. That's what he did with the church. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and the church grew. I think the marriage garden could be very much the same way. Plant good seeds in your marriage. Water it by being in fellowship with other married couples, by seeking counsel from your pastors or maybe from a counselor, and God will provide growth for your marriage. That's an encouragement that we find in Scripture. And Timothy, I'm sure you've gone over this verse over and over at Lighthouse. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. That's what the Word of God will do for your marriage. So seek out the Word of God together. Be in a Bible study. My wife's been in BSF for, I don't know, 40 years plus. And that's really helped our marriage, her being in BSF. We go to a life group together where we study the Word of God. Be in the Word of God separately and together so you can grow your marriage. You can root out the things that need to be rooted out. Here's another advice from my wife and I. Stay connected with your kids and grandkids. Stay connected with them. You're no longer going to be in the same relationship with your children and with your grandchildren that you had, say, with your children. Right? Psalm 27:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Children are a gift from God. They do not cease being a gift once they leave the nest. They are a different kind of gift. And you got to treat them differently. You got to kind of reopen the package of your children once they are, leave. And we're talking about marriage here especially. Once they are married, Lord willing. Children are a reward. They don't cease being a reward. So stay connected. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. This is the next phase that, Lord willing, you'll get to experience. Children are the crown of the ages. These are not... It's not a crown that's worn by a king, but it's more the crown that you wear as rewards in heaven. So grandchildren are like a reward. You will discover if the Lord blesses you with grandchildren, it is really a different experience. Children are great, but you know, grandchildren are really, really uniquely special. Uniquely special. And I trust and pray that you all experience it. Right? And remember this. Grandparents have incredible influence over their grandkids. You can supplement the direction your children want to take your grandkids mightily. And I hope that direction is with the Lord. Unfortunately, I've done a lot of funerals of grandparents. And almost always they'll have a grandchild give a eulogy. And it's amazing the influence grandparents have on grandkids. I can tell by the eulogies. See, I'm going on a tangent again. Parents are present with their children all the time. And the relationship of parents with kids change through the passages of the child's life. They see you one way when they're an infant toddler. You're actually like a god. You provide everything for them. And then they have another relationship with them when they're like in elementary school. You're more a nurturer. And then when they become high schoolers, you become more like a lawgiver. And then, Lord willing, and this is what you should strive for, when your children are like older high schoolers and collegians and young adults, you want to become their mentor. You're no longer their parent the way you were when they were little kids or even junior hires. You now want to become a mentor to them. But during those passages in life, your relationship changes with your child. And sometimes you have areas of difficulty with your child. And so the parent's role changes as the child changes. What about child or grandparent? It stays the same. We are to our little grandchildren the same way that we are to our oldest grandchild. And they view us the same way. Our oldest is Kayla, right? She viewed us one way when she was small. She has that same general view of us now that she's in her 20s. It doesn't change. And that's the reason why grandparents, I think, have an incredible influence over their grandkids. And you should be in concert with your parents so that they assist you in the way you're raising your children who are their grandkids. And the same will hold true for each one of you. Okay, where was I now? Oh, let me show you some ways of staying connected, and I'll just go to one other area. I think, well, see, my wife and I are digital aliens. I think I made up that term because they say you're either a native or a, oh, I forgot the term. You're a digital alien, a digital native, or a digital, You guys aren't natives. Your children are digital natives. What's the word in between I'm looking for? Have any of you studied this? It just escaped me, my mind. Hope it's not because I'm old. Digital? Huh? It is. Thank you. Who are you anyway? Digital alien. When a person first comes over to the States, what do you call them? Immigrant. Okay. You're either a digital native, meaning you're born into the digital world. You're an immigrant, meaning it came while you were still young. And so you have some capacity. And then there's us aliens, right? Where, I mean, we just barely get by. But I have learned, and I've told people our age, you need to learn how to use a smartphone. Maybe not a computer, but a smartphone. Because the way you stay connected with young people today is how? Text messaging or Instagram or something of that nature. I don't do Instagram, but I do text messaging. Stay connected. All right? I don't think you're immigrants, so you already have some expertise in that world. My generation does not. And I've encouraged my people group, learn the digital world so you can communicate to your grandkids, because that's the way you're going to communicate. That's probably the only way you're going to communicate on a regular basis. So one of the things I do is I write devotionals every morning except Sunday. And I send it out to the whole family. And that's my way of staying connected and spiritually feeding my grandkids, because most of the grandkids read it daily. Because I know, because they put the little heart there. Either that or just look at it and they put the heart there. I don't know which. But they comment, because a lot of them are personally about our family. But it's a way of me staying connected and trying to influence my grandkids. We have group texts. Like we have a prayer, Ishida prayer text. We have an Ishida celebration text. So every birthday, we celebrate the birthday recipient by text messaging them. And it's kind of weird. All the emojis and stuff, it is amazing what they can put on that text message in celebration of an event. We have a prayer text where, like, when one of the kids are in finals, we send out a prayer text. So-and-so is in a final. And then our family can pray. There's a way you can stay connected as a family in the generation that your kids and your grandkids will be a part of. And who knows what your grandkids will have when that time comes. Oh yeah, and we share family. So we sponsor family vacations. So I am the one who rents the house, wherever it is. We're going to rent a house in Mammoth. Pray for that, because I hope, just pray that the house rental goes well this year. I'm going to explain to you why. But so we put the money up for that so that the family gets together. Parents who have grandkids that are distant, they sometimes sponsor what they call a cousins camp, where the cousins don't get to see each other. So once a year in the summer, they bring the cousins together to have a cousins camp so that the cousins get to know each other. There's all kinds of creative ways to do things, you know, if you're adaptable, you know. Finally, always keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Always, that should be the main thing. Praying together, studying the Word, worshiping together. When you worship here at Lighthouse, a great place to be. Serve in the church, serve outside the church. Continue to mentor your kids in a fashion that isn't threatening to their new form family once they are married. And I'm going to give you just one word for if I were going to talk longer, I'd give you a sixth thing. Declutter. And I don't think I would recommend Kondo's book on that. Okay? But you may want to, this is a great time to declutter. When you get our age and have to move someplace else, you will have to declutter. That's one of the hardest things people have to do when they move into a retirement community. It's amazing what you collect in your house over the decades, isn't it? Most of the stuff you don't even know is there. The time of empty nesting is a great time of life. If you just look at it with God's eyes and His perspective, He has given you an opportunity to fill something that now is empty. You know, it has the two of you in it. It's, in that respect, it's empty, but God gets to fill it. And there's a lot of scriptures, and there's a lot of descriptions about kingdom life where God fills us with the Holy Spirit, fills us with the Word, fills us with direction, fills us with His will. He fills us through trials and tribulations to bring us to maturity. He fills us with joy. God is constantly filling us. What we need to be is an empty vessel so he can do just that, fill us. I mean, we have a treasure, it says, in broken vessels. And when things go wrong, what bleeds out? But the treasure, who is Jesus. So if you're struggling with this time of your life, fret not. Man, the Lord's going to use it, and he'll use you in the midst of it. Because his treasure will always be there, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and now we pray that you bless our small group time and the Q&A time. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.